I'd be glad if you would turn, please, to Psalm 11 in your Bibles. Dr. Moller has read from Luke chapter 13, and I shall be referring to that reading. But I'd like you, please, to have Psalm 11 open as well. Let me read that psalm. To the choirmaster of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Run away. I was teaching a group of 20s and 30s in our church back in Cambridge in England. And I was teaching about the possibility of moving into pastoral ministry, becoming a pastor or a minister or a youth worker or a student worker or a women's worker, an evangelist, a cross-cultural ministry, some kind of missionary, some kind of set-apart gospel work. And in the Q&A at the end, somebody asked the question, how can we guard against pride and self-confidence in ministry? And I was a little bit flummoxed because I thought to myself, I'm sure that is a danger. But for me at the moment, the struggle is just to keep going. I seem to have come up close and personal to ugliness and sin and brokenness. Perhaps more than before, I've been involved in trying to help a church pastorally respond to allegations of abuse by its former minister. And that's an ugly thing. I've been very aware of how hostile society is in the United Kingdom, deeply hostile to Christian faith, and it just feels hard to go on in pastoral ministry. You won't perhaps be feeling that this morning. Just at the moment, you're in the middle of a wonderful campus. You are taught by fine and faithful professors. You are surrounded by men and women who are like-minded, wanting to serve Jesus. It's unlikely that you will be feeling that temptation, especially today, but you will. I want to speak especially to those who are or who will be in pastoral ministry or cross-cultural mission, but really to all of us as disciples of Jesus. The time will come when you feel that temptation. Run away. And it just sounds a very attractive thing. They said that to King David, hence this psalm. They said that to King Jesus in our New Testament reading. Run away, get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. It's too hard to be God's king. Run away. And the voice comes to us, run away. And it may be literally, run away, give up openly on Christian discipleship, give up openly on Christian ministry. Or it may be that subtle and much more dangerous temptation to run away inside while keeping up the appearance of being a disciple or a pastor. That temptation that I'm going to keep up the appearance, I'm still going to wear the uniform, I'm still going to have the Bible, I'm still going to go through the motions of everything, but inside I'm going to harbor some secret sin. Maybe some all-consuming self-pity or some lust or some covetousness. And I'm going to harbor that. I'm going to run away inside from the struggle, the daily struggle against sin, the world, and the devil. And I've needed to preach this psalm to myself, which is why I've chosen to preach it to you as well. The psalm divides very simply. It's a short psalm. It's quite a simple psalm in some ways. In verses 1 to 3, our king, David originally, and then later I take it Jesus, our king tells us what the temptation is to run away, and he records the kind of thinking that lies behind the runaway thing. And then in verses 4 to 7, our king is going to tell us why he doesn't run away, and therefore why we should not run away. So I want us first, from verses 1 to 3, I want us to be realistic about the threat to Christ's kingdom. Originally, of course, the threat to David's kingdom. We don't know what time in David's life David wrote this, whether it was those early days when he was anointed as God's king, God's Messiah, if you like, with a small m, God's Christ with a small c, but pursued by Saul, whether it was those dark days of Absalom's rebellion later, when his kingdom very nearly came to an end, or some other time, some other crisis. We don't know when it was, but at some point, people have been saying to him, run away. It's too difficult to be God's king. Give up. This psalm is bracketed. You could look later at the psalm before and the psalm after. And there's quite an atmosphere in these psalms of all surrounding, all pervasive wickedness. In Psalm 10, there are people whose mouths are filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, sitting in ambush to murder the innocent. Psalm 12 laments that the righteous have vanished from the children of men. Everybody lies and flatters and speaks deceitfully. So there's quite an atmosphere, really, of pervasive wickedness. And the threats to David's kingdom encircled also in their culmination against the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry and seemed unbeatable. And I want us to dwell on these first three verses to start with, to feel the force of the temptation. Notice, if you will, the source of the danger in verse 2, the wicked. The psalm has, as so many psalms have, the wicked and the righteous. The righteous appear in verse 3 and I think again in verse 5. And righteous in the Psalms, the righteous always means righteous by faith. It doesn't mean self-righteous, it means genuine believers who are righteous by faith. But the Psalms recognize, as the Bible recognizes, that there is such a thing as wickedness, and there is such a thing in the natural human heart as a bitter hostility against God and his Christ and his people. And we need to take account of that. The wicked, that's the source of the hostility, the threat. The danger itself in verse 2, I think, comes from threatening words. In the language of verse 2, they bend the bow, the old-fashioned language of an archer with a longbow or a crossbow, probably a longbow. They bend the bow. They've got the arrow fitted to the bowstring. They're about to shoot. And the image of an arrow is often used in Scripture of words. In the prophet Jeremiah chapter 9, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It's often used of the destructive force of words. In his letter in the New Testament, James refers to it in chapter 3 as being like a sort of flaming arrow setting a forest afire. If you've seen a forest fire, a bush fire, you'll see how dreadful that can be. And James says the tongue can be like that. And presumably they were saying things about David. They were spreading rumors about David. Certainly they said things about Jesus. It's by Beelzebul that he does this. He's a wicked man. He's an evil man. It's by the prince of demons that he does this. They said things about him. And they say things now, and we must not be surprised at this, about the people of Jesus. And those things will do harm and spread. And it's often that in my country, we sometimes refer to the chattering classes. Do you have that expression, that idiom, the chattering classes? It means the liberal elite, particularly in my country, the BBC. And it's all, it's very smooth and soft and poisonous. Not always, not everybody in the BBC is smooth and soft and poisonous. They're all smooth and soft. They're not all poisonous. But often they are. And for the most part, you don't see that. Maybe for you, I don't know who it would be, National Public Radio. I don't know if somebody here works for National Public Radio. Please let me apologize now for insulting you. I don't know who it is in the US. But words shape culture. And words shape convictions. And words will be used against Christ and the people of Christ. And an avalanche of lies comes at us. So the source is the wicked, the danger is words. And they shoot in the dark. Do you see that in verse 2? It's like a hidden sniper. It's frightening. You don't know which direction the next arrow is going to come from. You're going to be hit by a bullet from somewhere, but you don't quite know where it's coming from. And often it comes from plausible people within churches or denominations or in my country, sometimes seminaries or theological colleges. I think internationally, I think of Archbishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa, so applauded for his stand against racism and such a vigorous advocate of gay marriage. Or Archbishop Rowan Williams when he was Archbishop of Canterbury. Seminaries aren't immune. Carolyn and I were here in chapel on Tuesday, and it was sobering to hear retold some of the story of what needed to happen for this seminary to be trusted for truth. It doesn't happen automatically. It's not easy. It doesn't happen without cost. They shoot in the dark, and plenty of seminary students have known what it is. I was speaking to a friend of mine who trained at this seminary in a previous generation when things were very different. And he was saying to me just the other day in Tennessee when we were having breakfast together, and he was saying to me that if he or any of his fellow students said that they believed that the Bible was without error, or they believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty and bear the wrath of God against sinners, they would be laughed at. They'd be laughed at by their professors and laughed at by many of their fellow students. They shoot in the dark. You never know where the next arrow is coming from. And it's so destructive. Do you see verse 3? If the foundations are destroyed. And here is the picture in David's life. And then later in Jesus' life and in our life as the Church of Christ, the foundations, that Bible image which speaks of the stability of the created order, not just its stability in its material aspect, what science investigates, but its stability in its moral aspect. Those foundations so wonderfully encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. And we live in a culture in which they're being destroyed. Worship the one true God, the first commandment. How outrageous. How dare you say that? The foundations are being destroyed. Don't shape God the way you want God to be, the second commandment. How outrageous. We're into spirituality. Gods and goddesses and being spiritual people, that's fine. But you tell me that God has revealed himself and that we should worship him the way he's told us to worship him? That's outrageous. The foundations are being destroyed. Honor the name of God, the third commandment. Don't blaspheme his revealed name and nature. I was at a concert recently, and it was an informal concert. Somebody did a blasphemous piece, and everybody, just before I felt I had to walk out, people were cheering. Everybody was cheering and laughing and thought it was wonderful. The foundations are being destroyed. Keep the one day and seven Sabbath principle, the fourth commandment. Oh no, certainly not in my country. We'll trade 7 days a week. We'll be a 24/7, 365 workaholic society. The foundations are being destroyed. Honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment, the foundation of godly authority in the home. Oh no, we were visiting friends who are missionaries in Sweden. How hard it is to raise children in a godly home in that liberal country. How difficult it is. And in my country, it's becoming harder. The foundations are being destroyed. Don't murder, the sixth commandment.
But we will kill in there thousands upon thousands upon thousands unborn human beings in the womb. We'll look for ways to end the lives of people who are no longer very useful because they're old or infirm or in some way handicapped. And we'll kill them. The foundations are being destroyed. Don't commit adultery. The beautiful intimacy of sex is for the public covenanted relationship of one man and one woman in marriage. How outrageous. How outrageous, says our society, that you should say that. How outrageous that you should even say that we are born men and women. And in Cambridge, where I live, if you say anything like that, the mob will gather, at least the digital mob will gather almost immediately to lynch you. The foundations are being destroyed. Don't steal, the eighth commandment. Don't bear false witness. They'll throw truth to the ground, says Daniel chapter 8. And social media gives false witness wings. And false witness is rampant everywhere. The foundations are being destroyed. Don't covet, the 10th commandment. In my country, we have a national lottery. Written into the fabric of our national life is an institution whose very existence is predicated on covetousness. The foundations are being destroyed. Now, we mustn't suppose, as people of my generation are prone to do, that it's worse now than it's been in the past. Ecclesiastes 7 warns us not to say, why were the former days better than these? Because it's not wise to say that. It's always been like that. It was like that in the days of David, the foundations were being destroyed. It was certainly like that in the days of King Jesus. And it is like that today. And David feels, and Jesus feels, and we will feel the temptation to run away. What can the righteous do? What can I possibly do? So here you are in a great seminary with a good number of you surrounded by encouraging surroundings and good professors and all that kind of thing. And it feels good, doesn't it? You know, you feel you're okay. But you go out there into the world. You find yourself pastoring a small church somewhere. And you'll sometimes find yourself thinking, what can I possibly do in the face of these foundation destroying powers that seem unbeatable? And so you'll be tempted to run away. Now, in verses 4-7, David, our king, and ultimately I take it Jesus, our king, tells us what to do when we face that temptation. And what strikes me about verses 4-7 is how deeply unoriginal they are. We love this, don't we? Seven things the righteous can do. Or here is a five-step strategy for effective righteousness. Or here is the silver. We love that, don't we? You know, I find when I'm writing things, publishers say, no, turn this into 7 points or whatever. They'll like that. You do a blog for the Gospel Coalition. They're always saying, can we have it 10 things you need to know about this or whatever. It's kind of in our culture. You have to do that. But the psalm doesn't do that. The psalm, interestingly, sorry, that's not a dig at anybody. This is recorded. Oh dear, that's the trouble, isn't it? I'll be in trouble. Never mind. But the psalm now, the tempters haven't talked about God at all. At no point in verses 1-3 in the words of the tempters is there anything about God. But I think 5 times in the psalm, the king speaks of the Lord. He does at the beginning of verse 1, before the temptation comes. He does twice in verse 4, once in verse 5, once in verse 7. And he says, you need to think about God. You need to take seriously the covenant God, the God of the Bible. And he says 4 things about God. Incidentally, when you talk about attributes of God, you need to remember the doctrine of the simplicity of God, that God is not assembled from bits of theological Lego. So you can't just pick and choose which attributes you're going to have and put God together the way you like. All that God has is attributes. God is indivisibly. But here are 4 things that David says. He talks about God's throne, God's gaze, God's hatred, and God's love. And they're very simple. They're very unoriginal. They're what the Bible consistently teaches. First of all, God's throne. God rules. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. He rules in heaven. He rules through his temple, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on earth as the fulfillment of all that the temple foreshadowed, and now in his church. But he rules. He governs. There is a God. You need to remember that when you're tempted to run away from ministry or discipleship. Just say to yourself, if you're married or you've good friends or prayer partners, say to them, when I'm tempted to run away, will you say to me, God rules? There is a real objective God, not a God whose existence depends on our believing in him, but a God for whom our existence depends on him, his existence. He rules. He really does govern. And then he sees, God's gaze, verse 4, his eyes see, he watches everything. So the wicked in this psalm, they fire from the dark. There they are hiding in the dark with their bows and arrows, ready to fire these arrows, thinking nobody sees them. But God sees them. Even the darkness won't be dark to you, Psalm 139. He sees. He sees not only what you and I do and what the wicked do and say. He sees what we want. He sees what we imagine. He sees the things of which we dream. He sees what we dread. He sees, he watches. Remember that when you're tempted to run away. God rules, God sees. God hates the wicked. He tests the righteous, verse 5, that's a searching thought, but his soul hates the wicked, the one who loves violence, the one who's been described in verses 1 to 3. And God hates that one with a strong, consistent, burning hatred. And coal, burning coals and fire and sulfur, it's Sodom and Gomorrah language from Genesis 19. That's what will happen to them. That's a sobering thought. But you need to remember that when the temptation comes to you to run away from ministry or run away from discipleship. And those siren voices will say to you, it's too hard to go on following Jesus faithfully. The cost is too high. It's too lonely. It's too difficult. I'm being wounded too much by it. And you'll be tempted to run away and join the wicked. Be so much easier to be with those who are firing the arrows than to be one against whom the arrows are fired. And when that temptation comes, you need to remember that those who place themselves in that position place themselves under the hatred of God. And that strange paradox that Luther put so well when he said of believers, God loved us even as he hated us. But for the impenitent, God hates the wicked. And it's not just that he loves the sinner but hates the sin. He hates the sinner, says the Bible. You know, there's an unpalatable thought, sobering thought. But it's a very sobering thought when I'm tempted to join them. And I think maybe I won't. God rules, God sees, God hates. And God loves, verse 7. He loves righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. He searches the hearts of the righteous. Jesus believed that. David believed that. Jesus supremely believed that. Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, when people said to him, run away, he believed that. He believed that God, his Father in heaven, rules. He believed that God, his Father in heaven, sees what is done in secret. He believed that God, his Father in heaven, has a passionate, burning hatred against wickedness. And he believed that God, his Father in heaven, has a warm, intense, unchanging love for the righteous. And it is the same today. Verse 7 is a wonderful conclusion to the psalm. The upright will see his face. And you and I need to remember that when we're tempted to run away, when the temptation comes, when ministry is tough and lonely. It's a good question to ask yourself. Have there been times in my life when being a follower of Jesus or times in my life when being in some kind of gospel ministry, have there been times when it's been really hard, when I've paid a cost? And some of you will say, yes, there have. There have been times when it's been really, really hard, and God has been faithful. And others of you may need to put your hands up and say, well, actually, it hasn't really been very hard for me as yet. That's not your fault. It's not that you need to go around like carrying your bits of wood ready to be burnt at the stake. It's not that you're inviting suffering. It may not be your fault, but the time will come when it will be hard. And when that time comes, you need to remember things like this psalm. God rules, God sees, God hates, and God loves. The upright will see his face. So if you come back to the question, what can the righteous do? There you are, perhaps at some point in your life, you're pastor of a church somewhere, and the foundations, the moral foundations seem to be being collapsing around you like a moral earthquake. And you're thinking, what can the righteous do? I think that the scripture readings we've had this morning give us two related answers. One, go on being righteous. That is, go on trusting. Go on being righteous by faith. That's what Jesus did, wasn't it? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, 1 Peter 2. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 to Christian slaves for whom it's really hard to be followers of Jesus. He says, go on doing good. Go on living in the light. Go on walking in the light. Go on being righteous by faith. Follow in the footsteps of the one who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Go on being righteous. And as you go on being righteous, you believe that God rules and God sees and God hates and God loves, and the upright will see his face. But I take it that there's a second and related answer, not just go on being righteous, but go on gospeling, if I can put it like that. When Jesus people say to Jesus, run away, Herod's trying to kill you. Jesus gives that wonderful answer that we had read earlier, go and tell that fox. Wonderful, isn't it? I think that's called speaking truth to power. Go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day I finish my course. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. So Jesus says, I'm going to go on gospeling. I'm going to go on proclaiming the kingdom of God all the way to the cross. Go on gospeling. You and I will be asked to pay a price for that as we walk in the footsteps of the Savior. But go on walking in the light, in righteousness, trusting, and go on gospeling. So when the temptation comes to run away inwardly and secretly, which may be a temptation even now, to run away outwardly and openly, remember these very simple truths. There is a God. He rules. He sees. He sees your heart. He sees every wicked deed and word and thought. He hates the wicked. And he loves the righteous. And the upright will see his face. And the day will come, that wonderful day, when the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ becomes something that we see with our eyes. Hang on in there until that day. My friends, I have no idea whether that's relevant for you, but I suspect it probably is. It certainly is for me. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. Dear God, our heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that King David had, for all his faults, that he went on believing and trusting and seeking to be your king. We thank you supremely for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. We thank you that he believed and trusted and went on today and tomorrow and the next day all the way to the cross, to die for sinners, to pay the penalty, to bear your wrath. And we pray that we might be men and women in Christ who, when this temptation comes, will ourselves believe that you are, that you rule, and that you see, and that you hate, and that you love. And we pray that that walking by faith, as we look forward to that day when faith will turn to sight, will somehow keep us going to the end. We pray for those known to us in pastoral ministry at the moment, some of whom even today are tempted to run away. And we pray that you would give them grace to go on trusting and to go on gospeling. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.